We are going to finish Acts 19. We're going to start in verse 23. Acts 19, beginning in verse 23, says this. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There's a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the whole province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Verse 28. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of them did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed the goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what has happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. Let me pray one more time. Father, here we are. We want to be under your word. We desperately want to understand it. We want it to be applied faithfully so that we might know how to obey more on Tuesday morning and on Friday night. God, help us to get at the center of this text. We believe it's beneficial for us. We believe understanding it will help us grow closer to Jesus. So that's our main prayer. Guard me from being unhelpful in any way to your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The slogan was, and still is, "It's the economy, stupid." It was 1992. The first Bush president was running for re-election. Bill Clinton was his opponent. And a campaign manager for the Clinton administration, what would become the Clinton administration, said that we have three slogans we're going to run on. And one of those has become part of American pop culture in the political world, and it is the saying, "It's the economy, stupid." And the point is quite plain, that really at the end of the day, voters are guided very much by the pocketbook. Yes, we're concerned about moral issues. Yes, we're concerned about what happens in foreign affairs. But really, if you want to know what drives people, just look in their back pocket. Look into their purse. This morning, Demetrius' message can be summed up in that phrase. "It's the economy, stupid." This morning we meet an interesting story. We meet a few new characters. Let me summarize them and then recap the story as best as I can. Here's Paul. We've been following Paul for several chapters. He's ending his third missionary journey. He's been preaching the gospel. In the last episode, he was part of, he's kind of a bystander as a demon, a spirit-filled person with a demon, beat up seven brothers. We saw that Paul's God is more powerful than that, because the mere touch of a handkerchief that Paul had ended up casting out other demons. But here we meet Artemis. If you have the King James Version, it'll say Diana. Artemis is a goddess. Now, this is not a person. This person doesn't really exist, but it was a person in, you might have learned about in mythology class in the eighth grade. Artemis was a goddess. She was popular in Ephesus. She was known as the founder of this city. She was honored as the one who kept the city safe and was the protector of the city. And people everywhere loved her. You can find sanctuaries built in her name as far as Spain. Over 50 cities in the Roman Empire had coins with her imprint on it. So this is not a minor goddess in the Parthenon of Greek gods. This is a heavy hitter. This is an important figure. She was, according to the myth, the daughter of Zeus. And so that's Artemis, and she's going to play a key role in this story. And then we meet Demetrius. Demetrius is the guy who's focused on money. He was a silversmith. He worked with silver, and he made shrines, and a bunch of other people who did that came together. They formed what we might call a union, and there's this big union meeting where he gives a defense that they need to oppose the Christian message. And another key figure we meet at the end of the story is the city clerk. You meet him in verse 35. Just think of him as a mayor, and he actually comes to the rescue of Christians. So here's what's going on. Christians in Ephesus are getting saved. And not just one or two, but lots of them. And Demetrius watches this happen, and he notices at the end of the month when he logs on to check his bank balance that there's not quite as much as there was at the end of the month before. Because as people were converting from Christianity, they were turning away from idolatry. And what was his business? He was a silversmith, and he would make these little shrines for the temple where Artemis was worshipped and honored. So you've been to the Capitol or the White House or any of these tourist places, and as you're exiting, there's always a gift shop, and there are these little figurines you can buy that remind you of going there. This is kind of like that, but it's not as innocent. So people would go and purchase these shrines, probably just a replica of the temple, maybe of the goddess herself, and they would take it, they would go to the temple, it would be blessed in some way, and then they would take it home. And I'm not sure what they thought. They thought it was significant in some way. It probably was a token to the god, some form of worship. And now, as people are coming to faith in Jesus, Demetrius is like, people don't want my business anymore. And he doesn't like that. His trinkets are not as valuable. And so he gives a speech. He gathers all the other silversmiths that are part of his guild or union. He says, guys, we have to address this problem. He doesn't really call for action, but the crowd who hears him, they take action. They get riled up, and they move from this union hall into a theater. Now, you can go to Ephesus today and still see this theater. This theater is big. Estimates are it could seat about 24,000 people. That's about 500 more than Rupp Arena. Okay, this is a big place, particularly for an ancient city. And this assembly, this theater, was used for general assemblies. It was used to host plays. But probably the emphasis here in the text is, the goddess Artemis would have a parade there. They would do a parade in her honor or a procession. And so now this mob, this riot, is on Artemis's home turf. Okay, she has the home field advantage. And they haven't grabbed Paul yet, but they took two of his companions. Their names are Gaius and Aristarchus. And they pretty much arrested them. And things are getting out of control. Paul watches this. Paul's on the outskirts of the theater, probably on the sidelines. He sees what's happening. He sees their opposition to Christianity. And he says, let me at him. Let me in. Paul, he's a preacher. He's attracted to a crowd. He sees a big crowd, and he wants a microphone. He wants to take a stand for the gospel. But the disciples are like, no way. They will eat you alive. It's like, imagine a parent coming home to find their house on fire. any mom or dad would just want to rush in and try to save any children that they might have there, but the firefighters would hold them back out of fear that it would not be beneficial in any respect. And that's what happens. They said, Paul, this is too dangerous for you. So Paul stays on the sidelines. Finally, the mayor steps in and says, you need to simmer down, people. If the Roman Empire hears what's going on and the commotion, we have no just cause for this. And it's actually an unbeliever who comes to the rescue of Christianity. And so this story is interesting on many levels. We do not see any miracles from Paul. We don't hear him preach a sermon. We don't see a church planted. That had already been done in earlier chapters. In fact, we don't see any words from unbelievers or from Christians. All of the people who do the talking are unbelievers. And we can read a story like this and think, I'll tell you what, I am glad I live in the 21st century. Because those people, they probably thought the world was flat. They worshiped these figurines. They thought there was something to this silver shrine and this goddess Artemis. And then when people didn't get their way, their solution was to form a mob and create a riot. And I'm just glad we've graduated from that. And to some extent, I am too. I don't want to preach to a mob. I don't care to own a silver shrine. Actually, I would oppose that. And so we're just left thinking, well, how does this relate to us? And the more we stare at the text, here's what I think. The more we stare at Acts 19, I'm convinced there are more parallels between us and them than we care to admit. And I want to share with you four in our outline this morning. Four ways that our world, our spiritual climate, is rather identical to what we see in Ephesus. Here's number one. Love of money is still a major barrier for non-Christians. Love of money is a major barrier for non-Christians. True then, true today. Demetrius is not upset deep down, I think, because his goddess Artemis was not getting as much worship. Instead, he's upset because he doesn't have as much left at the end of the month. And yet Artemis, he's a good speaker. I'm sorry, Demetrius. Artemis is the goddess. Demetrius is the representative for the goddess and for the silversmith. Demetrius, he knows how to persuade a crowd. And so he doesn't come out saying, hey guys, we're not going to make six figures anymore if these Christians keep at it. Instead, he cloaks his message with these more pious motives. Let me show them to you. Verse 27. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name. And so he appeals to their goodwill to have a respectable industry. They say this trade of being a craftsman or a silversmith, it's a respectable trade. It's like someone today going in the military. We think that's an honorable thing to do. And if these Christians continue to rule the land, then our trade is going to lose its reputation. Notice also what comes next. There's a danger also that the temple of the great goddess of Artemis will be discredited. And so the temple represented all that was exciting about Ephesus. If you lived in Ephesus, you took pride in this temple. There was prestige attached to it. And so he appeals to that desire, to the pride of being an Ephesian, saying if these Christians keep at it, they'll be discredited. And then finally, he appeals to the goddess herself. She'll be robbed of her divine majesty. I mean, if you could just take those words and apply them to Jesus, you would have an exciting sermon. He is concerned for the glory of Artemis. He appeals to the need for proper religion, proper industry, and healthy patriotism. Why should we be against these Christians? Why should we want to keep making these shrines? For God and country. But deep down, he's all about money. I think that's clear in the text. But he doesn't want to come across that way. You talk to a senior in college and say, so what are your plans after you graduate? They're probably not going to say, I just want to make loads of cash. That's really it. I just want to be rich. Even if that's what they think, most of us would have more decorum than to say that. Because you don't want to act like you're all about money. Even though that might be the real goal. And that's Demetrius's real goal. Because see, the only reason he finally paid attention to Christians is when it affected him personally. Think about what we've just seen. He didn't pay attention when Paul was preaching. Paul's been around for a bit, we think, in Ephesus. But that didn't get him to call a meeting of his union workers. He did not pay attention when a demon-possessed man beat up 7 brothers, and then the town was full of fear. That didn't get him to start thinking about this thing and how it affected his work. When people were just touching Paul's handkerchief and evil spirits were being driven out, when they were touching his apron and their diseases were leaving them, that didn't get his attention. Instead, what got his attention was when his pocketbook was affected. People burning their magic scrolls, turning to Jesus by the truckloads, that wasn't eye-catching for him. Instead, the only thing that got his attention was not making as much money. And I have to say, that's sort of how it is for us today. Our lost world will pay attention to us only when it affects them personally. And more often than not, non-Christians, if you're here as a non-Christian, let me say, thrilled you're here. Glad you're here. Want to talk with you more about what it looks like to be a Christian. Come here as long as you want to explore the claims of Christ. My impression is that many non-Christians do this. They only hear a sliver of what Christians are trying to say. And they attach that to the Christian message as if it's the whole message. Seems to me that's the way the discourse about homosexuality is going today. But I digress. Demetrius here is resolute. He is focused. He doesn't think all these Christians are, they're all turning from Artemis to Jesus. They don't want the shrines that I make. I wonder if I should think about another profession. There's not a hint of that. Instead, he doubles down on his trade. His bottom line is to get to the root of this financial hiccup, and as such, he is a poster child for 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There are misunderstandings right about this text. People quickly say it is money that's the root of all evil, and of course it's not that. It's the love of money. It's the root of all kinds of evil. Because being infatuated with the almighty dollar, that is wrong in and of itself. That's called greed. But Paul's point in 1 Timothy 6 is that greed actually leads to other forms of evil. And that's what we see here in Acts 19. We see greed flowing into violence. You love money, then you do something sinful, like selling illegal drugs or stealing in order to get more of it. You love money, so you work so hard at your job that you never say no to a shift on Sunday. You love money, so you never give any of it away, never to those in need. You love money, and then you gamble your family's grocery money. You love money, then you get depressed because you got passed over for the promotion, and that's what you had been setting your hopes on. You love money, so then something bad happens, and to make yourself feel better, instead of seeking Christian fellowship, instead of going to the Word, instead of going to the prayer closet, your only solution, the only coping mechanism you have is the mall. Love of money is the root of other evil. It leads to different expressions of evil. And so I just want to say, if you're not in the faith this morning, the thing holding you back may be that you just love stuff too much. Being obedient to Jesus is hard, but it's not that complicated. Our Lord was quite clear. You cannot serve two masters. You must serve one or the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Here's the second parallel between their culture and ours. It is that passion and unity still do not define truth. Passion and unity do not define the truth. This story does define passion. This is clearly a passionate people. Let's just run through it again quickly. In verse 28, the reaction to Demetrius' speech, they're furious. They began shouting. They didn't say, "I'm not, okay, that's interesting, I'm going to go to the park, time for a picnic." No, this got to them. There was an uproar in the city. Verse 29, they arrest in a mob kind of way. It's not an authentic arrest, I don't think. Gaius and Aristarchus. Then in verse 30, they rush to the theater. We've already seen that the violence there is so intense, Paul can't enter in. In verse 32, some of this comes to a head. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of them did not even know why they were there. I mean, think about this. Well, why are we arresting this guy? All I know is I'm just shouting, great is Artemis. I mean, there is commotion. There is so much activity that everyone wants to be around, but they don't even know why they're there. There's confusion over everything. And then this guy, Alexander, it seems like he's not even wanting to, but he's just pushed out into the middle of the crowd. Like he's the duck everyone has to look at. They push him out there and say, you handle this. And I don't know that he's a Christian. He's identified as a Jew, so I'm inclined to say no. And the crowd is like, they're shouting instructions. And Alexander's like, hush, you guys settle down, settle down. And the moment he opens his mouth, they like, oh, he's a Jew, forget that. And they return to the same chant, a chant that goes on for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. 2 hours they said that. I've never said the same thing for 2 hours. Imagine how hoarse you'd be. This is a portrait of what it looks like to be passionate. They're excited and they're in agreement. And here's the transition we need to see for our purposes today. Their passion and their unity, I think, made them think they were on the right side of the issue. It's not just that they were passionate or just that they were united. It's that those two things together made them think they were right. And so the mayor comes in, the city clerk, and in general, we're thankful for him being there because he really saves Paul probably from execution or a beating. But he doesn't get it right entirely either. In verse 35, it says this. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? So notice what he subtly does there. He pretty much says, doesn't everyone know we're right? Doesn't everyone know that not only Ephesians are all about Artemis, but that she is great and that her image fell from heaven? Not sure what that means. Could have been a meteorite that fell, and out of that they carved a statue. Not sure, but regardless, they were convinced that this goddess Artemis was the right way to go. And in verse 36, it's crazy how incredulous he is. Therefore, since these facts are undeniable... Well, listen, not everyone believed. Not everyone thought Artemis was great. What about the loads of Christians that are people are now Christians who lived in Ephesus? They would not have said these facts are undeniable. But instead, the city clerk basically says everyone is doing it. Everyone loves Artemis, so Artemis must be the real deal. Everyone worships the goddess, so surely that's what we should do too. And that sounds a lot like everyone's sleeping around. Everyone's just... gossips. Everyone tells these little white lies to their boss. No one really thinks God created the universe. No one actually believes that the Bible is true. Everyone agrees. It's just kind of a collection of fairy tales that tell us how to not hurt people. This is the steady diet of our culture. But what we need to know is that passion and unity, those are not trustworthy guides for truth. Passion and unity, being excited about a message and everyone seeming to think that that message is right is no indication that that message is true. Notice how foolish Demetrius actually sounds in verse 26. This is shocking. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says, this is the point, he says that the gods made by human hands are no gods at all. How shocking that if I go to Lowe's and buy a 2x4 and take a knife to it for a couple of hours, that the outcome of that is not a god. That's what Paul's saying. Isaiah 44 has a good response to the issue of idolatry. He says, one man goes, cuts a tree, takes a log from that, throws one log in the fire, and from another he fashions an idol, and people worship it. It is silly to think that human hands, what man creates, can be divine. It turns the created order on its head, and it shows that just because someone is passionate and united, it doesn't mean that their thoughts are sound or make any sense. So it is today. Third, This passage shows that evangelism is still the best way to influence the culture. Evangelism is still the best way to influence our culture or society. The word evangelism is actually not in the Bible. Evangelist is used a few times, but it's a word that we've come to use in the church to describe a process. Evangelism uses words and it uses actions, and it is the word we use to convey the idea of one person trying to persuade another person to follow Jesus. It involves speaking, it involves demonstrating faithfulness in your life. Evangelism is closely related to discipleship. So the goal that Jesus left with the church is not just to share the gospel, but to share the gospel in such a way that makes disciples, and those people stay disciples who make other disciples. Evangelism is sometimes happening in a moment. You can have an evangelistic conversation that starts and stops and then it's over. And then in other relationships, perhaps close friends or family, evangelism lasts months, years, decades. And the goal of it all is to persuade others that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of sinners, and that allegiance to him really is worth it in the long run. That's what I mean by evangelism. And that, I want to argue, that is the best way long term to change culture. Evangelism, however, is not the only task. It is not enough. It's not the only thing Christians need to give themselves to. There is a time that you impact culture through voting. There's a time you impact culture by Christians saying, we need to contact our congressman or our congresswoman. We need to lobby. There are times when love of neighbor means you pray and support laws that promote the will of God. Perhaps there's times when you, although I'm not doing any of this in my personal life, but perhaps there are times in our day when we will boycott a certain business because we don't want to support what they stand for. Christians need to be in politics. They need to be in big business. They need to be in media so they can be salt and light. There are a number of ways Christians try to influence our culture. But evangelism is the biggest. But here's the thing. Sometimes evangelism fails. Actually, oftentimes it fails. And if all we did was share the gospel and nothing else, then we would be left with nothing else to say, nothing else to do after the world rejected our message. Our nation did not end slavery, in other words, by just praying that the heart of slaveholders would change. There was actually an amendment that helped that, and we're grateful for that. And so my point is that Christians need to give themselves to these things, but I am concerned that sometimes, and really I'm commenting more at evangelism in America at large, more so than what I see at our church. Yet the tendency is to sometimes focus so much energy on that political activism or that social reform that we miss the forest for the trees. Sometimes we give ourselves so heavily to certain methods that we neglect what makes the biggest difference in the long run, and that is sharing the gospel. We want to change people's behavior. The best way to do that, my friends, is to help them have a heart change. I was helped in seeing this by listening to a sermon on this text by a man in Cleveland, Alistair Begg. Too many times Christians interact with culture primarily in the form of denouncing, and that's a problem. Too many times Christians interact with culture, and the main point of contact looks like them saying no. Christians are good at saying no. Christians are good at saying that's wrong. I wonder if you ask the average non-Christian what Christians are passionate about, what do you think they'd say? I'm afraid the response would be something like, Christians are all those people who think all the things that I do for fun are wrong. Don't drink, don't have an abortion, don't use drugs, don't have sex, don't sleep in on Sundays. Some of those things are right, many of those things are wrong. But many in our culture identify the church simply as a people who denounce things, simply as a people who are against things. What I want to show you is what Paul does. What's Paul denouncing here? What does he actually do? How does he spend his energy? He doesn't know to set up a table outside of Demetrius' office where they whittle out these little silver shrines. He doesn't set up a table and say, don't buy shrines. He doesn't start a 501c3. He doesn't start a lobby group. The thing that he does is that he shares the gospel. He doesn't run for office. He doesn't boycott anything. He certainly doesn't buy a billboard that says, shrines send you to hell. The angle he takes instead is uniquely one of gospel proclamation. Yes, there are times when Christians need to say no. You need to talk to the thief. If they're going to become a Christian, you need to say, don't steal. There is certainly a place for that. We need to tell people that sex is a gift from God, but it has one place to be expressed, and that is the marriage bed. But the problem is, when we throw out our moral commands or the things that the Bible teaches, apart from the full gospel message, our message is entirely muddy. And when we say the gospel, it helps round out what we're trying to say. We need to give God's expectations to our culture, but we need to do that along with giving them the message that satisfies the greatest need that we have. And that is for someone to come rescue us from ourselves. Folks, your greatest enemy is not the world. Your greatest enemy is not your spouse who's not a Christian. Your greatest enemy is yourself and your tendency to sin. We all, everyone in this room, Pastor Rick included, needed someone to come rescue him from himself. And the person who did that is Jesus. We need to have, as we talk to the world, we need to have a grace-centered approach instead of a let me thump you on the head with the Ten Commandments approach. Many of us will bemoan how our society is going to hell in a handbasket, but we never do anything to tell people how not to go to hell. So friends, if you want to make a difference in our society, would you talk to your neighbor about what it means to be a Christian? Would you approach your neighbor as they're cutting the grass and say, Bob, you see me going to church. We've known each other for a few years. We're not that close, but I'm a Christian, and I'd love to talk with you about that. Would you be willing to have lunch with me next week to have a conversation? See what he says, and call me afterwards. I do not know how to find this perfect balance between evangelism and activism, but I know this. I know what Paul did in this passage, and I know that it worked, and so I commend it to you. So as we close, we have seen that love of money is a major barrier for people becoming a Christian still. We've seen that passion and unity about an idea doesn't mean it's right. Those things do not define truth. We've seen that evangelism is still the best way to influence the culture. And lastly, Jesus still wins. There are a lot of victories in this passage if you pay attention to them. I'll share with you three. The first victory is that there was a disturbance. I mean, Luke just kind of says that, verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. That's the church. Can you just pause and thank God that there was a disturbance in Ephesus? That so many people came to faith that it actually disrupted the silver market. Folks, that's gospel progress. Ephesus was a big city. This was not a quaint community of a few thousand people. This was a major city in the Roman world. And for enough people to be converted and turn from idols to actually impact this industry was remarkable. Notice what Christians did not do. They did not say, well, I believe in Jesus, but the truth is there's no real harm in owning a shrine, a silver shrine. I like how they look. They're cute. Economists tell me to buy gold and silver as a hedge against inflation, so sure. No, that's not what they did at all. They did not continue to buy these shrines just because they were part of their culture. They could have been tempted to do that because of sentimental value. My grandmama had shrines. My mama had shrines. I want a shrine. Yes, I still believe in Jesus, but what's the harm in owning a shrine to decorate my home? Or there could have been a temptation to hang on to a shrine to relate to non-Christians. You just want to build some common ground with unbelievers. I don't want them to think I'm weird. I want to own a shrine. What's wrong with that? No one wants to feel weird. Certainly, these Christians were probably looked upon as oddballs, that they were not worshiping Artemis anymore. Sort of like coming out and saying, I'm a U of L fan this time of year. People wonder, are you from Mars or from Venus? Because you're not from here. And no one wants to feel like they're on the margins. And maybe Christians were tempted to just buy a shrine so that didn't happen to them. What's wrong with just putting one on the window above the kitchen sink just to have one, just to avoid controversy? Notice, Christians did not do that. They did not cave. They wanted to stay as far away from idolatry as they could. They made a clean break with sin. They said, I'm not going back. I don't want to be tempted to worship anybody but Jesus. And in doing so, they were like Moses, who in Hebrews 11, I love this verse. Hebrews 11, 26 focuses on the faith of Moses, who considered the reproach of Christ greater worth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to his reward. May God do a similar victory that happened in Ephesus over silver pagan shrines. May God do a similar victory in our day on pornography. Would it be that so many in our land are convicted of sin, repent of sin, become Christians, that the industry falls apart? If you can find a way to promote freedom of speech and to make it illegal, I want you to know I'm all for that. Go get it. Run for office, make that happen. But I just want to pray that God would, I think this is the most direct parallel of the silver industry in Ephesus. I just pray that the thing that is crippling marriages, that is trapping men and women, that it would be confessed, repented of, and that hard drives would be thrown in the trash. Men would get software to protect themselves, or they said, I don't even want internet anymore. I just pray not only for non-Christians that is sending them to hell, but for the church who are being bondage to this. I just pray, will you join me in prayer that God would rid our land of that sin? It happened in Ephesus. There was a disturbance. It can happen today. There's another victory. There's a victory in the city clerk. I've pointed this out to you already, but notice it is a non-Christian who comes to the defense of the church. Here's what you need to know about Luke as he's writing the book of Acts. Luke has an agenda. The book of Acts ends, and believe it or not, it doesn't end with a great revival. It doesn't end with, wow, that's been great, and Luke just kind of summarizes the story. Instead, it ends with Paul on trial for his life. Paul is arrested. We're about to see that here in a few chapters. And one of the goals that Luke has as he's writing to his audience is to show that Christianity is really not a threat to the Roman Empire. That Paul, in the long run, really is innocent. And so in Acts 5, you might remember Gamaliel, who basically says, it's wrong for us to oppose this message because if it's of God, it's not going to fail. And that was a Jew, not a Christian, saying that. And in Acts 18, we met Gallio in Corinth. And he says, he was a Roman ruler. He says, I'm not going to get in the middle of this dispute. And so my point is, time and again, secular wisdom comes to the defense of Christianity. I think that's part of Paul's goal. He wants to show that in the end, it is God who controls the heart of men, and that's a victory for the church. Here's the final victory. And this didn't happen in Acts 19. It didn't happen in the 10 years following the writing of Acts 19 or the episode it represents, but it did happen. Thousands of people, tremendous passion, all seriously worshiping Artemis. And if you were a bystander that day thinking, you probably would have thought, my goodness, these people are dedicated to this goddess. God has given them over to their stupidity, and there is no turning back. They are going to believe in Artemis till the day they die. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you met someone who worshipped Artemis? What seemed to be such a permanent fixture in the society of their day now is a footnote in the history of Western culture. All these sinful things that we think are so permanent, I want to tell you something. God can change every one of them by making people have new hearts. And my prayer for you is if you have not been given that new heart, that today you will ask God to change you and give you that new heart. And the Word of God promises that if you ask, He will. And along with it, He'll give you eternal life. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we earnestly pray that you would meet us here. We pray that you would cause us to know how to engage our society. On many fronts, we're thankful for the freedom we have to worship, for a general concern for justice. And yet, there are other ways our culture just opposes the Christian message so much, and we pray for wisdom to know how to interact. God, make us all people quick to talk about Jesus. We pray for those here who are still trying to find their way spiritually. We pray that you would speak to them Help them to know your expectations of them. And God, help us as a church know our role in that process. We pray this earnestly in Christ's name. Amen.